Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 73 on the second half. At the Old Testament ends, New Testament begins, it starts at the number again. So look for the second 73 you can find. And that's where we're going to be. We're in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 on page 73 in the pew Bible. And we're going to look at verses 31 through 36 today as we finish off John chapter 3. We're going to look at believing and obeying Jesus' testimony. Believing and obeying Jesus' testimony. Who here is familiar with Aesop and his fables? There are a ton of them, right? I mean, if you go researching for them, they're everywhere. It's to the point where you're wondering, like Nostradamus, if too many are being attributed to him that aren't actually his, right? Well, one of the ones that is pretty famous is the boy who cries wolf. Who's heard that one? Well, in the story, you have this young boy who's a shepherd boy who is taking care of his master's sheep. And there's not much to do when you're taking care of your master's sheep in a given day. So he plays with the sheep and he plays music with his little flute. And eventually, he's just quite bored with himself and, well, feeling a little underappreciated as well. He remembers his master telling him, when you're out in the field and along the wood's edge, he says, if you ever see a wolf, let them know and the townspeople will come out and they'll help you. And they'll help protect the flock. After all, the flock is mine, but the townspeople benefit from it. So with that in mind, and he was thinking about a way to amuse himself, he says, I know what I'll do. I'm going to cry wolf. So next thing you know, up steps the boy. He goes running into town. Wolf! 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 And sure enough, the good townspeople that they are, they grab their pitchforks, their axes, their hatchets, and all the weapons they could find, and they follow the boy all the way to where the sheep are to find that, well, there really is no wolf. Well, at that point, the townspeople are angry because over off the side, there's the shepherd boy laughing his head off, bent over because he took advantage of it all and just found them to be silly for showing up like they did. Well, the townspeople left. They went back in. A couple days later, after the amusement of that moment wore off, he decided, I think I'll do it again. And so, sure enough, the shepherd boy runs into town, wolf, 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 and everyone, good people they are, they went ahead and they followed him back to the woods with every weapon they could find, only to see the boy laughing on the field, on the ground, laughing away with holding his stomach and realizing they've been duped again. To which the leader of the town leans over to the boy and says, listen, son, we will never believe you again if you cry wolf. To which all the townspeople turned around and went back. A couple days later, there was the boy playing his fiddle, and flute, and just hanging out, and looks over along the edge of the woods, and sure enough, there is the biggest, baddest-looking wolf he had ever seen. And he was so scared to death, he went running into town, wolf, wolf, wolf! And when he got into town, all the townspeople didn't even pay attention to him. Didn't even care he's crying wolf. It didn't matter to them that the boy was crying wolf. And he's over there tugging at people. Come on, there's a wolf, there's a wolf. And finally, the man who told him we'll never listen to you again said, we told you, you ever cried wolf again, we aren't going because we don't believe you. Well, as the fable ends, the wolf ate up half the sheep and disappeared again into the woods. To which it hurt the townspeople eventually because the boy was not doing what he's supposed to be doing. What's the moral of the story? Well, Aesop's moral to the story is liars cannot be believed even when they're telling the truth. Liars can't be believed even when they're telling the truth. However, the opposite of that is truth tellers are often believed even when there may be cause for skepticism. But because they generally tell the truth, people side with the possibility they're speaking truthfully. Well, today we're going to look not at fables or lies, but at a truth claims that John gives us about Jesus. Now, let's keep in mind, this is a passage in Scripture, chapter 3, where, you know, we start off with a little commentary about where Jesus is to introduction of the conversation with Nicodemus and Jesus. And then a little commentary after that by John in reflection of what Jesus was talking about and where the Christian faith is, to a narrative about John the Baptist and his declaration, which ends where I left off last week at verse 30, where John says, the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease. And from there, in verse 31 and on, the Apostle John, who wrote this book, interjects yet some more thoughts that actually tie in chapter 1 to chapter 3. If you look at it really, if you read chapter 1 and chapter 3 right in a row, you're going to see a repeated theme by John, the writer, led by the Holy Spirit, to give us what is here. At the end of the chapter 3, we find that on several occasions, John hammered down in his gospel, even up to this point, that Jesus was the only way in which a person could gain eternal life. Let's look together today at John chapter 3, starting at verse 31, and let us finish off this chapter. John writes, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and gives all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Well, as we consider the words given to us today, we see here in an outline that I provided for you, John tells us first that Jesus has preeminence over all of humanity. Verse 31. Jesus has preeminence over all of humanity. Here John says, he who is from above is above all. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus here. Jesus is above all. Now, the words of the Apostle John that he uses here is that Jesus comes not from the earth, but from heaven itself. And because he's from above, by virtue of that truth, he is above all. Now let's keep in mind that Jesus' preeminence is true, of course, because he is the Son of God. But also it's true because as the Son of Man, well, he conquered sin, death, and the grave with his resurrection. And because of this, he has been given a name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, one can be saved. But we see in this passage that John contrasts the heavenly nature of Jesus with that those of who are on the earth, who are earthly bound, not necessarily sin bound. This isn't the word that's being used in this passage. It isn't about our sinfulness, which is true. This is about our creatureliness. He who is from the earth speaks as one who is from here. We are from the earth, we're created, thus we think like created people. Meaning humanity, you and me, we can only speak of what we know of, or seen, heard, smelled, experienced, and so on. Thus our knowledge is earthbound knowledge. It's limited to the here and now, to this realm of reality. We as humans can pontificate all we want about heavenlies apart from what the Bible teaches us, but at its best, mere speculation and musing is of man's minds when we think of the heavenlies apart from the Bible. And what we are told from the Bible clears it up only a little bit for us. I mean, the Bible references heaven, but we're not told a lot, because when Jesus shows up and tells us about the things that are heavenly, even the people of the covenant of God, the Jews, weren't getting it. Right? So the heavenlies are something that Jesus spoke of, but we don't get a lot of clear images, at least before the New Testament, about what's going on there in heaven. Thus, we must be careful of what we think God is fully like, or how he truly acts, or how he truly is, for we see only dimly, like that of a shaded mirror. We see only the heavenly truths that have been projected to us in snidbits and parts. So we're not only limited to our understanding because we are of the earth, we are also, by way of contrast, less than Jesus because he came from above. He's not originally from here. If he is from above, meaning from heaven, and we are from below, namely earth and creation, then by virtue of that alone, he is greater than us. He is above all. And for us Christians, that's a no-brainer. We understand that, don't we? We know that Jesus does not start in the manger as a baby, that he has eternality prior to becoming in the flesh. He was always been. John established that in John 1:1 when he talked about in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was Jesus. And he was there when everything was created, and everything was created through him and by him and for him. For us Christians, this is something we readily accept and believe. It's something firmly set within our understanding of what the Bible teaches us. For it makes sense to us that the one who has his origins in heaven would naturally be greater than we are. Thus, we readily receive and declare along with John the preeminence of Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Now keep in mind that his preeminence is not like that of a hierarchical nature of an earthly society that pits one's value over that and above the others. This is not some arbitrary value system that John is basing this upon, birth or wealth or fame. No, what he declares about Jesus is something that's intrinsically, inherently within Jesus, being the person from above. So we must not think that about Jesus, that Jesus is somehow arbitrarily greater than us by a system bound to the earth. Now, let me use this as an example. Anyone ever heard of the local boy named Adam Sandler? You ever heard of him? If you haven't, then let me simply say that he is a native resident of Hooksett, New Hampshire, and he graduated from the Central High School in Manchester with my sister and several other people I know. He graduated the same year with them. He made his way onto fame by getting onto Saturday Night Live as a comedian, and from there he became relatively famous, and soon after, a bunch of movies followed, and now he's just a stinking rich millionaire. I mean, come on, that's just reality, right? He's a local boy who made good. He's wealthy, he's rich. Though he's from here, boo-hoo, he likes the Jets. I don't understand that. Instead of the Patriots, I'm quite his biography, I remember seeing the interview, he likes the Jets because his dad is, I guess, originally from New York, and his dad rooted for the Jets when he was a kid. So he rooted with his dad for the Jets. And that is a problem there. But I think he actually roots for the other, you know, local teams like Red Sox, Bruins, and Celtics. Let's just say that locally he's kind of well-known, right? I mean, he's kind of well-known. Well, just recently, Mr. Sandler went to, he was hungry, and apparently he went to a local IHOP to have dinner or to eat. And when he got there, he was in disguise, or at least he was scraggly looking, full beard, hat, everything. And the hostess came up to him, and as he wanted his seat, she says, "I'm sorry." Not knowing who he was, said, "It's a 30-minute wait." To which Adam Sandler, right, you know, at that moment, she didn't recognize him. To which, to his credit, he didn't say a word, I mean, about who he was. He didn't make a fuss of his fame. He didn't brag about his accomplishments. He didn't even try to get any extra service or any extra fuss, right? He just simply shrugged his shoulders and left. He didn't want to wait 30 minutes to eat, but he didn't try to get a table before anybody else either. So on his way out, as he was going out, somebody else was coming in, and that person coming in recognized him as Adam Sandler. And when that person came in, he approached the hostess and says, "Did you know that that was Adam Sandler that just left?" And she went, "What? What? No. Yeah. Oh, no." And word got out. She had turned him away. I mean, she told him 30-minute wait. I mean, it's bad enough that she felt like she put him out. And, you know, there was this point of egg on your face. You know, I didn't give him a special treatment. He's a famous person. We should have got him a seat. So it's bad enough that she felt completely put out by this. Even IHOP felt put out. They extended an invitation for Sandler to come back and get a seat later on, some other time. But worse, she's paying for it on social media big time. I mean, they're crucifying her for not noticing him and not giving him preferential treatment. I mean, it's bad. It's bad. I mean, she feels bad already, and she really wished that she could redo it all, but she can't. and she feels bad that she turned Adam Sandler away. Now, I don't know about you, but I have to ask the question. Did she ever once feel mortified for having to tell anyone else they had to wait 30 minutes? Would she feel the same way if she told, say, a leading surgeon, you got to wait 30 minutes? Would she feel so mortified if she told a cop, no, you got to wait 30 minutes? Or a firefighter? Well, I mean, forget that. What if she told the garbage collector, you got to wait 30 minutes? Or maybe a professional clown. What if she told him? Would she be mortified that the professional clown had to wait 30 minutes? No. Unlikely she'd feel ever mortified for any of those, but she feels mortified because she turned Adam Sandler away. Why is that? It's because of an arbitrary value system, isn't it? It's because we place value on a famous person or on their wealth or where they were born or who they were born to. I mean, right now, one of the biggest issues in pop culture is that NBA players can say whatever they want and it seemingly carries weight when some of them haven't even gone to college or they come from places where the education system didn't really teach them what they should have. Yeah, they have ideas and everybody has a valuable idea. Don't get me wrong. I think everybody should be able to say their opinion in America, but not every opinion should carry the amount of weight they want to give these guys. That's true for any sports athlete. That's true for any actor, right? That's true for any politician. We got to be careful of the arbitrary system that is before us on who we place as above us or greater than us. It is a system determined by society based on surface value of someone or something based on what they have achieved. But this is not so when it comes to what John says here. Jesus' superior value is greater than the rest of us. Why? Not because of any earthbound thinking, not because of any earthbound or earth-linked ideas. No, Jesus is above us is because he's from above. He's not from here. He is divine, and he has come that we may have life. But if that wasn't enough, that he's from above, if that's not enough that he is greater than us and is above all, then let us not forget that when he did come and he took on humanity, he lived the perfect life, showed us that one could be sinless, fully obedient to the Father, died on the cross for the sins of all humanity, conquered the grave, and now stands to the right hand of power. If it wasn't for the fact he was from above, it should be because he has conquered all things, that he is now above. He has preeminence over all. He is the Son of God. But John also tells us that Jesus provided eyewitness testimony of heaven, verse 32. Jesus provided eyewitness testimony of 32, page 30, verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. John declares here that Jesus, the one who is from above and is above all, also provided insight and testimony to that which we have not seen, but to what he has seen. This verse should cause us to pause for a moment and contemplate something. To what is it that Jesus saw and heard and knew? Is it possible to put into mere human words the true, magnificent nature and the impact of what it is to be in the presence of God? Can we use mere words to convey something like that? Can one ever come close to truly depicting the heavenlies using simple earthly forms of communication? Jesus is the one who came from there, and yes, Jesus saw and heard and experienced, and from what John tells us, he conveyed that to us. It's what he knew. And what were some of the things that he conveyed to us? Well, God is love. He who has seen me has seen the Father. the Father, well, his name is to be hallowed. God's kingdom is ever present, and it's not just limited to the Jews, to a certain people group. The angels worship him. God's will in heaven is fulfilled in its totality. God is the glorious one, ruler and sovereign over all things. God is the great provider. Did you know that heaven rejoices when one turns to the Lord? We did not really know that till Jesus told us that. Angels breathlessly wait on the words from God. And by virtue of who Jesus is, they wait on the word from the Son as well. You know, Jesus conveyed so much to us of what heaven is like. There's so much more that I could list. Where John the Apostle would later give a bit of insight into what he glimpsed in the revelation he received, Jesus gives us insight into what he actually knew and experienced. What Paul could not utter, what he heard when he was in the third heaven, Jesus constantly conveyed what he heard and knew from when he was residing there. And not only did Jesus tell us of what he knew from the time he was there, but here's this, he also gave us glimpses into what will come one day in heaven. A day when the book of life will be opened. There's a day to come in heaven when there will be a separating of the believers and non-believers. A day when he will be proclaimed by all creation, whether they followed him on earth or not. A day to come in which he will be fully seen in all his brilliance, in all his majesty, in all his glory. There is a day coming in heaven where his eyewitness account for the redeemed will become our eyewitness account as well. But for now, what we have is from him a glimpse into the heavenlies, to what it is like to be there. And what does John say about Jesus' testimony? Now, this is a striking thing if you didn't catch it the first time through. Not everyone will receive it. Actually, the words written says, no one receives his testimony. Which is more euphemistic in its assertion that the majority, meaning when he says no one, the majority who hear his testimony reject that testimony. His word and usage of no one receiving a testimony is a general language, not a specific language. Why won't individuals accept his message? Well, primarily because we're from the earth. We're earthbound. We're earthly minded. We think earthly ways. We as humans are just too small. Let's just face it. Compared to God, we are so small. I love that passage when I believe it was David who says, how is it you've taken notice of me, O God? Really? I mean, what is it that God even would care to know us? We're just too finite. We can't understand the heavenlies because we're so earthly and we're from the earth. And we do not see the truth that is so clearly conveyed to us from he, meaning Jesus, who declared the truth to us. Remember, John is writing this gospel near the end of his ministry, long after the rest of the New Testament was written. And he knows, just as we know, that this truth among humanity, that the majority will reject Jesus' testimony of who he is and what he claims about heaven and the kingdom. So, John recognized that as a whole, humanity says no to Jesus' testimony. They say no to the words of such heavenly truth. Let us not forget that at the beginning of John's Gospel, back in chapter 1, where he starts this theological reflection and declaration, he says in 1:10 that Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And then in verse 11, Jesus came unto his own, meaning the Jews, and they did not receive him. So when we see this passage here today in verse 32, and he says no one receives his testimony, that should not be a surprise. That's been established already by the author. He's already told us this reality. So what does this show us? Here it is. When it says that no one receives his testimony, it means that the default reaction by humanity to God's testimony of himself is to reject it, to besmirch it, and to deny it altogether. Let me ask of you who are here today, have you rejected Jesus' testimony of what he knows and who he is? Do you reject his assertions of the eternal? Well, if you do, then why do you do it? You don't know? Then let me tell you, it's because sin is stopping you from seeing that truth. Now, I'm not saying you're a bad person. I'm saying what it is we're separated from God because of sin. And because we are sin-laden people, we have a hard time understanding the holies in our sin, that which is righteous and true and eternal. And so we, by default, when we hear the things that are righteous, the things that are holy, the things that are eternal, we automatically, with a default mechanism, say, no, I do not accept. We reject it because sin prevents us from seeing the truth. We're earthly-minded people, earthly-bound people. So let me encourage you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior already, then pray unto the Lord God Almighty that the blinders of sin are removed from you, that you can not just see the truth, but that you'll have a heart to receive it as well. But as we consider what John says here, as I mentioned a minute ago, it's kind of a general statement that no one, but there is a specific element here. John tells us that some will believe that Jesus' proclamations are God's truth. Verses 33 through 34. We see in verse 33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal on this. God is true. So this is how we know that John's assertion in verse 32 is somewhat euphemistic or limited in its scope. For some do actually come to a saving faith in Jesus. Some do hear. Some do accept the testimony. And what do they get in return? I mean, when they receive Jesus, what do they get? Well, initially, John doesn't talk about what we get. Actually, he talks about what we give. I don't know if you ever caught this in Scripture before. I mean, we often think about receiving Jesus as what we get, but we don't think about what we give. And you see, those who truly accept the testimony of Jesus about himself, here it is, they set their seal on something more profound than this earth can conceive of. They set their seal on this, that God is true. That's what verse 33 tells us, that God is true. Meaning, everything that Jesus says is truth. Same is true here. When we accept Jesus' testimony, we lay claim or align ourselves with what he has said. Our actions thus provide a secondary thing that through the seal we declare the truth of the message we have heard. We assert not only ownership to the testimony sealed, but we also claim its veracity and stake on our lives as truth. When we consider what this is an older idea, by the way. When we talk about a seal, it's in ancient times, a person would secure something by wrapping it in a cord or sealing it in some hot wax, and then they would take their signet ring and make a seal upon the wax seal so that anyone who saw that symbol knew it belonged to that person and it was made secure, whatever was happening through transport or storage or delivery. Everyone who saw that seal knew that belonged to that person. So when we hear this, when we see John say, everyone who accepts the testimony of Jesus, they set their seal on it that God is true. You're claiming ownership. You're claiming, you're aligning your life to the testimony of Jesus. Have you ever thought that by receiving Jesus, that you're giving something in return? I mean, we always understand, we get salvation, we get eternal life, we get a regenerated new life, we get the understanding of Scripture, the Holy Spirit comes upon us and within us, and we understand things we didn't know before. But to actually be able to be one who gives something is something we don't really consider, do we? Well, here it is. We set our seal on this truth. And that's what we do today when we accept Jesus' testimony. Have you ever considered that angle of your faith before? That is the apologetic we apply every time we take a moment to share our faith. We are telling the world that we believe what the Bible tells us and that what Christ told us is truth. Now, hear this. By virtue of that statement, when we set our seal that God is true, by virtue of that, we declare that all other contenders for truth are to be false. That is something our world cannot accept. Our world believes in multiple truths always together, sitting side by side by side by side, as if there is no contradictions to them. Listen, if you start believing that, then you're not obeying the truth. When they're competing ideas and they're all claiming for the truth, they can't all be right. One has to be true, the others have to be false. And when we align ourselves with God in that Jesus' testimony, because he's from above and he's told us everything from above, who he is, what the heavenlies are like, and that salvation is through him, when we receive or accept that testimony, we set our seal on it as truth, which means everything else has to be rejected. And this is something the world just can't understand about Christians. I was reading today, as I mentioned earlier, about the Venerable Bede. What a great passage about this young man who became king. Through a series of events, he ends up being the king, and he wants to entertain because he believes that the Lord God Almighty, through Christ, gave him the kingdom. And as he calls all his counselors together, these men who are steeped in old English pagan worship, they call in one of the, I forget the name, it starts with a P, they call in the local bishop and priest to come and teach them about Jesus. As he's declaring the truth of who Jesus is, as the way, the truth, and the life, and the one who gives eternal life, the one who speaks of eternal things to come, the king says, I want to ask you guys, what do you think? The first person to speak was the high priest of the pagans. And he says, you know as well as everyone here, I have faithfully followed this faith my whole life. I have given more sacrifices to these gods. I have served them. And you know what? They've done nothing for me, nor have they ever told me anything of the heavenlies. What he speaks is the truth that is the God that we must follow. The high priest of the English people of that time knew in a moment's notice that when he heard the gospel, it was the truth. And he set his seal on it. And what did he do? Upon asking the king, give me a stallion and a spear, and I will go rip down all the shrines to these gods for the true God of Christianity. And he went out and did it. What a fantastic story of the work of Christ in the life when you hear the truth. Remember, John tells us, many who hear it will reject it. The majority do. Yet, those of us who hear it, we hear it, we see it, we accept it. It's so clear to us. I don't know about you, but I like knowing that my acceptance on Jesus' testimony is something that I put my seal to. That I put my name on it. I place my reputation with it. That I hold fast to it and proclaim to others God's truth. Let all others be called liars, for Christ gave us the one and only truth from heaven itself. What is beautiful is that Jesus, who declares these truths to us about God, are given the Spirit without measure. That's verse 34. For he whom God has sent, meaning Jesus, whom God has sent, speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. I will say, as a side note, there's a few believe that Jesus has received the Spirit without measure by that statement, that that's what it's referring to. But no translation ever says that he has received the Spirit without measure. I think this is something more. I mean, it's obvious Jesus has the Spirit without measure. I don't think that's even a problem. I think that's a truth that was always in place. Jesus, who was sinless, always had complete communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. There was no sin in his way, so he has always had complete access and communion, the three in one. So it seems a little elementary here to say that this is what it means. Says, I line up with this. I really believe when it says that for he whom God has sent speaks these words of God, for God has given, he gives the Spirit without measure. I think that's the accompaniment to the testimony. That's what we're looking at. The Holy Spirit is the accompaniment, because the Holy Spirit is who does the work in us to see the truth. That he has been given without measure, so that we can hear. What is beautiful is that Jesus, who declares these truths to us about God, we are given the Spirit without measure. As the words of God were uttered by Christ, the Holy Spirit accompanied that truth. And those who receive the truth receive the Holy Spirit. We who have set our seal on this truth are able to do so because the Holy Spirit enabled us to do so, to see that truth, so that we could respond, so that we could align ourselves. Here it is in a nutshell. God the Father loves Jesus, his Son, so much so, for he is the exact reputation of him on earth, as Jesus himself said. He sent Jesus to convey to us the truths he knows, knowing that humanity's inclination is to reject God's truth. For God knows our hearts fully, more than we do. Thus, he was not going to leave his Son, Jesus, out to dry. So everywhere Jesus walked and talked, the Holy Spirit was poured out with measure, given without restraint. Why? So that some of us could hear that truth and respond to it as we were drawn to it by the Holy Spirit. This is why some hear and believe while others do not. It's not that some have better hearing, or that some are more righteous, or that some are meant to hear while others are meant to reject. It's because the Holy Spirit is given without measure, and those who have eyes to see the truth and ears to hear the truth, a heart to receive the truth, are enabled to by the Holy Spirit. If God held back the Holy Spirit one bit, then it's conceivable that no one would have ever been drawn to the truth Jesus conveyed to the world. And what John said in 32 might have been fully 100% true. If God had not given us the Holy Spirit without measure upon the earth, I wonder, would anyone really ever come to a saving faith? But because the Father loves the Son, he provided another witness in the person of the Holy Spirit to accompany the truth, so that we could accept it as it really is, truth. What a magnificent God we have, who did not leave us out on our own destruction, groping around, seeking aimlessly without hope. It is because of his love for his Son, and for us, that matter, that any of us can place our seal to this truth. It is because of the Son's love for us that we're able to come alongside this truth and claim him as our Savior. Let us go forth and let us tell everyone of this truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other name under heaven by which one can be saved. Thus, because Jesus is the one and the only Son of God who is from above and speaks God's truth, John also tells us in verse 35 that Jesus has providential ownership over all things. That Jesus has providential, meaning already determined to be given to him, ownership. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son, and what has the Father done? He has given all things to his hand. He has given all things. What a wonderful thing to know. What wonderful knowledge to convey to everyone that all things are given into Jesus' hands. All things is a much bigger term than I think the lettering of the phrase indicates. When we say that all things are given to Jesus, let us ponder upon it for a moment. It means that all creation belongs to Jesus. That is, all the universe, the stars, the planets, the moons, and all its beauty. It belongs to Him. That means the earth belongs to Him. The animals, fish, birds, grass, mountains, rivers, oceans, seas, raw and refined materials are all His. That means all the food, all the grain, all substance is His. That the earth itself, its core, the lava, the magma, the polarity, it's His. And if all the material realm in the universe and in the earth belong to Him, that means also humanity belongs to Him. He is not just above all other persons. He is the owner of all things, owner of us as well. Thus, Jesus has governance, dominion, and power, and providential ownership over our very lives. But also, it means He has ownership over life and death. That is, the air we breathe, that which we take in, the things that sustain us. That means our very heartbeats are determined by Him. It means our direction in life is guided by Him. Our devotion to Him is guided by Him. It also means that He has ownership over everything spiritual as well. Our souls belong to Him. Our eternal state with Him, or apart from Him for that matter. Our future in His eternal plans and our position within those plans belong to Him. He has total judgment over all mankind. He has the final say to how it all ends and where we go from that point. When John asserts here that everything or all things has been given to the Son, let us understand that the Father's throne itself has been handed over to Jesus to govern all things, which should cause us to pause and take stock of what it means to either accept or reject the testimony. For God so loved the Son that He has given everything that is into His authority. So let us hear what Psalms 2 tells us. Let us pay homage to the Son, lest His anger be kindled or flamed against us. The knowledge that Jesus has providential sovereign ownership over all things, honestly, what that should do for us is bring us comfort. For we as believers know, here it is, because He has sovereignty and ownership, there is no such thing as coincidence. There is no such thing as randomness in our understanding of God. There is no such thing as chance. For all things have been given to the Son, and He has full of sovereignty and authority over all things in heaven and in earth and all the creation. So, let us give praise to Him today for His sovereignty. Let us give praise to Him. And as we finish up this chapter, we see, lastly, that John asserts that Jesus' privileges are given to His followers. Verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But what? The wrath of God abides on him." Before we finish this last part, I want to refer to you to the end of the book of John. It's a requote that I gave to you when I started preaching from the Gospel of John. It's when I started in chapter 1. He wrote in John 20, verse 31, which says, "But these," meaning the miracles, the works, and the activity of Christ, "these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." This is why John writes his gospel, is to promote the truth of who Christ is as Savior, and that by believing in the testimony of Jesus, you may have life. So coming back to our passage here in 3:36, we see that John finishes this section with a simple statement which is based fully upon the Father's complete acceptance of the Son's testimony to the truth. He who believes in the Son, he who accepts the Son, what does he have? He has eternal life. Which, if you read this chapter at all, this is a truth that has been stated already a few times and deserves your attention one more time. Eternal life is more than just living forever into eternity. Here it is. When the Bible talks about eternal life, it means an existence in which you too receive the favor of the Father and of the Son forever. That's what it means to have eternal life. To be existing in the love and mercy and presence of God for a time that will never end. That is what the Bible means by eternal life. That you will not just exist, but thrive in His presence and mercy and benevolence. What a beautiful reward for setting your seal on His truth, isn't it? However, the opposite is also thrust into this passage as well. He who rejects or does not obey the Son will not see life. That's interesting. Because a minute ago in the passage, it says, he who believes, right? But then it turns around and says, but he who does not obey the Son. It's more than just believing. It's responding in action and heart to the truth. If you don't obey what the Son says, you will not see life. He or she who denies the truth and does not obey His testimony of God's heavenly decrees is not going to have the eternal life a believer will have. Instead, we are told in this passage that God's wrath will remain upon him and he will not receive life. In the book of Revelation, it is the second death that is alluded to here. For everyone will be brought into life again and returned to the flesh. Remember, Jesus has authority over all things. Everything has been given to him. So we're told in the book of Revelation, everyone's going to be raised to resurrected life. The believing and unbelieving alike, every person from all humanity will be risen to life. Those who have received eternal life will go into the kingdom of God and enjoy His pleasure and favor forever. But those who do not will be cast into eternal punishment. It's called the second death. But here it is, you're not really dead. You experience life forever. Separated from God. That's what that's talking about. For everyone will be brought back to life. Those who reject will experience that second death. Did you notice what it said in this verse? Those who receive Jesus has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. That's one. But the wrath of God abides on him. That should cause you to stop and think that God's wrath remains on you if you don't accept this truth about who Jesus is. Which means everyone starts out with God's wrath upon them. We're born into this. But those who come to Christ in a saving faith, who have received the truth, the wrath of God is removed because you set your seal to the truth of who Jesus is and the salvation he brings. But he who rejects will not know that love from God, but will continue to exist under his wrath, under condemnation, waiting a future punishment to come. Those who do not know Christ, based upon the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, are already right now under condemnation. It's when we receive Christ that condemnation is removed. The wrath is removed. And we in turn get love, acceptance, and eternal life. We get to share in this because we put our seal upon it. To tell others, here's what we need to do. Let us share what we have set our seal upon today. To tell others of God's truth. For in Christ we have escaped his wrath that is justly due us all. Now, this is a misunderstanding among many. Many people think Christians are just holier than thou, righteous people who are just judgmental against anybody. A true Christian knows this truth. When we come to Christ, we are freed from the wrath we justly deserved. We are free from the condemnation we should have received. There's no pride there. Christ has brought new life to us and freed us from the punishment of sin. Thus, we ought to be the most humblest people on earth, not the most prideful, least judgmental on earth. Our job is to share this truth with anybody who will hear, so that they will not know the second death. Let me encourage you to go forth from here today. Share the good news of salvation for humanity. The good news that the wrath of God does not need to remain upon them. The good news that eternal life awaits everyone who will accept the testimony that Jesus brought of himself, the salvation that God has given to mankind. Let us do so for Christ's glory and for their eternal life, showing others that we believe and obey the testimony that Jesus has brought about himself. Do you know Christ as your Savior? If you don't, then today is a day of salvation. The truth has been given to you. Do you see it? Do you not see it? If you do, then act upon it. Obey and receive. If you don't, then pray unto the Lord God Almighty that he reveal the truth to you this day. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. The testimony given to us by John in this passage. Lord Jesus, be praised. You are God, and your testimony is faithful and true. You are above all, and we worship you as such. For you have a name above all, and at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess, in heaven and earth and below the earth, that you are Lord. May we take that message out into the world today. Amen.